Well, it's been a long time since I've sat in this position. I had to give 5 years of sermons and services to two small churches in Ohio. I don't want to go into detail there. And in this fire drill this morning, I didn't have anything prepared, and I couldn't even remember the benediction. Can you imagine that? How many benedictions did I give in 5 years? And I knew it was in 2 Corinthians 11, but where it was there, it would take a little bit of reading to find it. And anyway, we have what he intended here is a parable of the dragnet, which was well read this morning. And there are a number of these. You see in Matthew, we're in 13. And there are a lot of, and even in Luke and in John, there are a number of parables about this, of separation. And Christ tells us that you think that I have come to bring unity, but I have come to bring separation. And of course, the disciples did not understand him. And of course, he's preaching teaching in a parable. And you have to go to the Psalms to find out why he would preach in parables. Parables are sort of like an inside story. If you have the Holy Spirit and are born again, you understand them. If you don't, you don't understand them at all. And until the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost, the disciples were cowardly, they were fearful, and they did not understand most of the parables. And only the ones in Pastor Carl taught about the sower, but they asked him to interpret it, and he does for them. But he doesn't interpret a lot of these parables. And there's a separation of the wheat and the chaff. Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire, and he will burn up the chaff as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so there's this, there's a parable of the weeds. There's a parable of... I can't remember all of them. There is a whole list of them going from Matthew 13 until Matthew 25. And Matthew 25 is the big one. It's the culminating one where he's going to separate the sheep and the goats. And he's going to put the sheep on the right side and the goats on the left side. And I don't want to go into the details of that. But those who have read the Bible and the Gospels through and through and know that there is a series of separations. And this is to come at the end of the age. We have a modern mind that doesn't understand the Gospel, and mainly because they have not been taught to read the Scriptures thoroughly and all of the Gospels, and then he will come. That's what we believe in the Apostles' Creed, that he will come back to judge the quick and the dead. We should probably point out to those who don't understand the word quick, that's the living and the dead. And when he comes back, the disciples ask, what will be the sign of his coming? Well, it will be a great sky event. There will be a trumpet sound, and he will gather the believers or the elect, the ones that are chosen from the four winds, meaning the four different areas of all of the globe. It will be a great sky event. But I have come out of... the PCUSA, and it's been a blessing to me to be here for a number of your pastors, including Pastor McCary, and he has led us out of the secular world. Okay, the secular world that does not believe in the bad news of the Old Testament. And so I look back in my records and I found that I have not the details. I don't have these parables preached upon. But I do have the end sermon. And the title of it is, Who Will Rescue Us from the Coming Wrath? And when was the last time you heard the word wrath used about God in the pulpit? And it is in the first chapter of Romans. It is the bad news in on steroids. I mean, it is very bad news, and it talks about the suppression of the truth, and men suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and that's what we see from the secular world today. And we have, I don't want to get into the politics, but we have a problem with the truth, and what is the truth? Okay, I guess it's been some time, as I said before, that you've heard about God's wrath. And when I was in the PCUSA, I had some people in authority in those churches, ruling elders, and they're going to remain anonymous. And what churches I preached as a substitute in almost all of the churches in the upper Ohio Valley, both in West Virginia and in Ohio. And they challenged me that they told me if I speak about God's wrath and hell, that I'm old-fashioned and I'm antiquated. I was challenged by a person said that you're not trying to tell me that we are to be afraid of God, and that's why we should believe in God. And the word fear, when it is used to describe God, has also gone out of fashion. Don't you know? The modern interpretation of the phrase fear, as expressed by many of the scriptures, is almost uniformly referred to in modern times in the secular mindset as just reverence for God. But I submit to you, the word fear is, as used in the scriptures, is not intended to mean reverence in the vast majority of instances throughout the scriptures. And our ancestors knew this very well. And as you know, I'm very interested in history, especially world history and American history. One of our founding fathers one of the most famous pastors of the Revolution was Jonathan Edwards. And he was a theologian that gave George Washington's time this particular scriptures in Hebrews. And Hebrews is very deep into the New Testament. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That was the title of his sermon. And I've heard with mine own ears pastors mock this sermon as antiquated and say that God is not properly thought of in these terms anymore. God is a God of love. And they quote the scripture, God is love, from the first letter of John the Apostle. I heard this with my own ears, and it was very difficult for me to accept. But what is truth? We know that God is love, but the God of the Bible is much more than just the God of love. That is the end ethic. That's where we end up. But we have a long way to go when God tells us that he is a God of jealousy. He is jealous. He is the God of wrath and anger. And why is God the God of wrath also? He is a jealous God, and there is no other God before him. And if you go to Isaiah especially from 40 to 45. I know it's hard to read that many chapters. He says, I am the only one. He says it over and over. There is no other God but me. So, and mankind goes after other gods. God is, when they do, God is justifiably angry because of what he said in Isaiah. There is no other God. There are no other gods, especially ones made by human hands. We are not to worship a graven image. Graven means carved, made by human hands, because they're inanimate. They are not a god. And when God's law is broken, God is justifiably angry. And why am I using the word justify here? Because God is sovereign, and all authority rests in him, for he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And when his Son returns in power, that's exactly what will the scripture that will be most quoted, for everyone will be on their knees and everyone will recognize him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And when he is disobeyed, he is justifiably angry, because first and foremost, he is a God of justice way before he shows us his mercy and his love. For if God was not a just God, he would not be good either. He would not be a good God. And all of the scriptures and aspects of his character that show this come first. God is just, good, sovereign, loving, and much, much more. And we could add more attributes than that, for he is unchangeable, all-knowing, long-suffering, meaning he's merciful, kind, perfect, and I haven't exhausted all the attributes of God. So if we speak of God to the community and out through the world, that is, God is love, that's the end time. That's the end. He is many faceted God. And when I did this in my statement of faith, there were people who were visibly angry and shaken. They were shaking their heads no. But God is also almighty, and he should be feared. And the meaning of fear is not just reverence. But if you look through with a concordance of the word fear in the Bible, and you use a concordance, which is the old-fashioned way, or if you use your iPhone or Google, or best of all, Bible Gateway, which is the Bible's Google, and you look up the word fear, there's a whole list of them, and every one of them is translated terror, except about four, and that's late in the Old Testament. The word fear means respect in a very few times in the Bible. In the Old Testament, the word fear means respect or reverence is about 15 times. It means fear or terror 350 times. And that's the bad news of the Old Testament. We're given the bad news so that everyone is put in his place and her place. We don't have an excuse. We have an excuse to talk back to God. And in summary, both the Old and New Testament, the word fear means reverence only 4% of the time. But that is the bad news. And I have said many times in my preaching, what good is the good news if there is no bad news? If there is no bad news, then the good news would not have any value at all. What value is eternal life in heaven if there is no hell? If there is no alternative to that? If there is no hell, then there is nothing to be saved from. And eternal life has no value at all. It's watered down. It's meaningless. And that's where we have become in the secular world. But that is how many people think of it. They think that all human beings are basically good and good at heart. They just make mistakes. I remember a person in leadership at another church wrote an article in the newspaper in the editorial column, "Hell is just a state of mind." That's the PCUSA talking. I contend that this is a statement of unbelief, because Jesus Christ speaks directly about the place called hell, and not just once, but many times. How can people call themselves believer and contradict Christ's teaching on the existence of hell? We should all take into consideration God's wrath of Romans 1. The Apostle Paul in that first chapter says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men," meaning mankind, "both who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which was known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have clearly been seen and understood through what was made, clearly being understood by every human mind." God is wrathful and angry when the truth about him is suppressed. That's exactly what we're seeing in the news today. And I'm talking about both parties. I'm not being political here. They're suppressing the truth. But there is another important point to this passage. We can't plead ignorance, because even if we never read the Bible and never heard about God of the Bible as being a creator, the complexity and beauty of nature virtually screams that there is a God of perfection. But the modern mind blasphemously insists that all life came together by random collisions of the building blocks of life, and all this complex world happened by chance. That is not true. It did not come together by random collisions. And I hope to be able to tell you that and educate you enough in chemistry to know that we can't be come together by random collisions, because only one form in nature, I mean in space, is used in nature. And so it can't be random. So if God is angry at mankind for not seeing God in nature, how much more angry at those who read his word and do not see his authority in his word and constantly argue and teach that the Bible has errors and contradictions within it. In other words, the Bible is written by humans about God and is full of man's errors and contradictions. But the truth is that the Bible is the inerrant word of God, written and supervised by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, as the Bible states over and over and over again in the New Testament. "Thy word is truth, O Lord." And that is what the inspiration of the Holy Spirit means when we go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, deep into the New Testament. "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching and for proof," meaning reproof, "for correction and training in righteousness." So if I have made the case that God's wrath should be feared and not reverenced, that he is justifiably angry and is angry about the modern mind, the idolatry of the modern mind, that the scriptures are meaningless. How can we avoid his wrath and judgment? More importantly, who will come to rescue us from this coming wrath? The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans, and I don't have time to switch to the Romans here, but I read you the first chapter of Romans, and it tells us that Jesus, raised from the dead, is the one who will come to judge the quick and the dead, and it will be an awful, awful time, and Jesus will rescue us at that time from the coming wrath. But this is not the only time that the Apostle tells us that Jesus saves us from the wrath. In Romans, he says, "For those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger." That's chapter 2 of Romans, verse 8. He goes all the way into the middle of Romans, Romans 8, until it turns around, and then we get the good news. So if you want the bad news, read 8 chapters of the first book of Romans. And then Romans, he turns and makes his point for Christ. But God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And since we have been now justified by his blood, how much more shall he save us from the coming wrath through him? Paul taught about God's anger as being satisfied by a very high word in English called propitiation. I tell you, I went all to the end of the science classes and graduated from graduate school, but I had never heard of the word propitiation, didn't know what it meant. I knew what the word propitious means. I thought that was a good thing, you know, and I looked up in Webster and, yep, that's right, it is a good thing. What does the word propitiation mean? It is not a word used in modern English very much anymore. You don't go down to your neighborhood or you don't go in to a social situation and say, how about the propitiation? Isn't that a great thing? They would think you lost your mind. The dictionary's definition of propitious is something that is favorable and favorably inclined or disposed. Something like grace. So God suddenly becomes for us. So suddenly he comes for us. And when he was against us before, he becomes a propitiation for our sins. The author of the book of Hebrews refers to Jesus in this way. And as I said, you can go very deep into the New Testament and still getting these warnings, as Jonathan Edwards gave us. The author of the book of Hebrews refers to Jesus as a high priest in this way. Therefore, he, Jesus, made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make a propitiation, there's the word again, for the sins of the people. And lastly, the Apostle John also used the word propitiation in regard to Jesus in his first letter when he talks about Christ's love. In his love, not only that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a propitiation for our sins. It's all over the New Testament, isn't it? Yet it's, have you heard it before? I'm sorry, I didn't. Okay, I had to become a pastor in order to get the idea. Jesus rescues us from the wrath of God by suddenly making us favorably disposed towards God. Favorably disposed. Indwelling of the Holy Spirit, changing us, turning us around. Born again? God is now for us and not against us. God is no longer angry at us. Did you hear the third verse of the anthem today? My sins are nailed to the cross, and I bear them no more. Was it relevant? So God's sense of justice has now been satisfied because of Jesus' death on the cross. In this one act of love, we have been freed from the power of sin and God's coming wrath. Amen. May I close in prayer. Eternal and ever-loving God, help us all members remember why Christ died. We were under your wrath until we were brought into your kingdom of light. Let us ever be mindful of what is coming at the end of the age and at the end of time. For you will come in judgment, and you will, in your wrath, slay the wicked and speak them out of existence. But you have loved us while we were still sinners. But now we are justified in your sight because of the blood of Jesus. They cover all of our sins. Let us be thankful, be ever thankful, when we remember what Jesus has done for us. For it is just one of the joys of our salvation that we have been saved from the wrath of God. Amen.